Since we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper this evening, of course, we will not be able to continue our particular study this evening, but rightfully so. So I'm going to try to get as much in as possible this morning, which means you'll have to write faster than normal. Last time, we took up the three subjects that are related to the spiritual death of man, and we saw how God's impersonal love, sovereignty, and justice combines to provide salvation. You will also find, as we studied last Sunday, how these can be abused. In other words, if you put down the three areas, and they become the foundation, for example, love over here, sovereignty here, and justice here, if you don't see them by way of combination, if you do not see them working together, then the result is a distortion. Or if there's an overemphasis of any of the three. For example, if the love of God becomes the focal point that God uses to provide salvation for mankind, it leads to an erroneous conclusion called universalism. Simply because of the fact that God, if he is personally loving man in sending his son to die on behalf of man, that provision must include all of man. And therefore, the erroneous conclusion is that all men are saved. Now, that, of course, has become the error of those that use the love of God as the focal point for the provision of salvation. Now, we're talking about personal love there. Whereas in the true doctrine, it is impersonal love, which is vastly different by way of definition. The second, if the sovereignty of God becomes the focal point or the basis by which God plans salvation for man, the result is selectivity. He must be selective because sovereignty must choose on the basis of who and what God is, and therefore he has a perfect right to say, I will only choose those for my benefit that will in fact perform the plan that I have originated for them. And that's the basic tenets of Calvinism, whether you be a five-pointer, a four-pointer, any pointer. I'm not a Calvinist nor an Arminianist, I'm a Biblicist. I believe what the Bible teaches regarding election, predestination, and the like. When the justice of God, however, becomes the focal point, then the other two link up automatically. The justice of God in condemning the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross because he became our sin who knew no sin is then free to give salvation to all on the basis of, on the basis of choice. Man can believe or not believe. The provision has been made. God's impersonal love fits into the package by simply saying, I will provide the plan on the basis of my impersonal love for man, not on the basis of who and what they are, but on the basis of who and what I am. That's a part of God's self-sustaining image and God being and involved in self-esteem. God's self-esteem is perfect. God's self-esteem is constantly happy. There's never been a time when God is not happy. There's never been a time when God has ever been disappointed, even based on his omniscience. Realized that he knew that thousands of angels would fail. He wasn't unhappy. He realized as well that his human creatures would also fail. He was not unhappy. God has always been happy. God will never be unhappy. He was happy in eternity past. He's happy now. He'll be happy throughout all of the eternities. And what he simply provides for us is the ability of every believer of the church age to share in that happiness. And that's what our subject is all about, sharing the happiness of God. God's sovereignty in this package simply says that he chose the package. He chose not the people involved in it, but what the provision would include. He chose his son by way of his sovereign decision. He chose a plan. He said, this is the way the plan is going to work. My son is going to go to the cross and die on behalf of all of mankind. That was a sovereign declaration. He didn't ask man if he could do it. There was no volition on the part of man involved. It was all a sovereign act of God. But you see, the distortion is too much is placed into what God provided. Because the emphasis becomes sovereignty, not seeing it within the balance of his essence, but rather isolated. And when you isolate any of these, there's a serious problem. For example, isolate justice. The justice of God must condemn. It condemns sin. It cannot tolerate sin. It cannot have sin in its presence. Well, if that's the case, then the justice of God, isolated from the other workings of his divine essence, simply declares man unrighteous, condemns him to the lake of fire. That's the end of the picture. But we see far more than that. We see the provision of salvation in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first question then that comes up is, what other aspects of his essence were involved? And we saw that last Sunday morning. If you weren't here, I'd strongly suggest that you get the tape, because that is something that will determine your basic theological position. It's amazing when you stop to think that some of the largest seminaries in the United States do not understand what I just gave you in less than 10 minutes. And if that became the foundation of their theological position, they would be amazed how the other doctrines that they hold to would fit in the entire scheme of their theological approach. But unfortunately, since they can't fit A with Z, they say that A is too deep for us to know. And that is not the problem. The problem is A has a faulty premise. So as I said, and I've suggested to you repeatedly, some of these men who are brilliant scholars of the word are entering into these doctrines through the back door. They've started with Z, and they're ending up with X, or Y, then X, then W, and then on back. I've never tried to repeat the alphabet backwards, and so I hesitate in doing so. I suppose that would be a study in itself. But why would anyone want to do that? It took me long enough to learn A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, and then it was Elemento P. That's from New York, of course, and I didn't really know what Elemento was. I learned Hebrew the same way. Well, you had to sing it. And it's interesting how, unfortunately, I'm reading and I'm going Aleph, Bet, Gimel, and so on. And I say, wait a minute, that's not the way you do it. And so I've tried to change my views in that area, become more academic, instead of singing my way through Hebrew. Under point 9, we found that God is omniscient. He knows, of course, that sin existed. He knows every sin that has ever existed. He knows everything you've ever done and I've ever done. There'll never be a time when he is has any lack of knowledge with that regard, but that never makes him unhappy. You'd be very unhappy if you had omniscience. I'd be very unhappy if I even had partial omniscience, because I could stand up here, say it was selective, say it was limited, but I could look across the audience and I could say, let's see what Mark Krigler's thinking, right? Oh, brother. See? And let's see what Judy is thinking in the back, and why isn't that bench available for me anymore? That sort of thing. And if you were omniscient and your wife said, I love you, you could say, no, you don't. Or you could say, I know why. Because in omniscience, you would know why. Isn't that marvelous that God has limited our ability to analyze each? Of course, we think we know it. I know what he's thinking. No, you don't. But God knows what we're thinking. Just imagine all of those ugly, ugly thoughts that come into his presence. Of course, that's other people, right? You don't have those ugly thoughts. Every time we have those vicious responses in life, every time we have a mental attitude sin, every time, and all of these flood the essence of God, and he understands them all, and yet he's never unhappy. nor is he oblivious of their existence. Because with it, he's able to mete out the necessary discipline that goes along with the mental attitude sin. And even made provision for us to get quickly back into fellowship so the discipline would be stayed. Point 11, therefore nothing can destroy or change the happiness of God. It is impossible for God to be unhappy. Now that's what he's offered you and me. He's offered us a happiness that comes from his own divine essence. We're going to see that there are two people in history that we are told in the New Testament to imitate. And you know, I was thinking about this just this morning, about this idea of imitation. You know, we say, well, I don't want anybody imitating my life. You can imagine the profundity of the Apostle Paul saying, be ye imitators of me. Think about that. And unfortunately, what you don't realize, and oftentimes I have to be reminded of, you know, a lot of times when I speak, I'm not speaking to you, I'm reminding me, is that people attempt to imitate us. And even within the family structure, you know, I wish, and this is something else I was thinking about, I was thinking about this during my stare at the wall time. You know, from the time that I wake up in the morning until I wake up. And I get these profound thoughts. And I thought to myself, wouldn't it be marvelous? Wouldn't it be wonderful if God had put in a built-in system to where we could not have children until we were built mentally with the capacity so that they could actually freely say, I want to be like mom and dad. It doesn't exist, by the way. That's obvious. I'll look around because if my eyes should fall on anyone, they would think I'm talking about them. But listen to me. There is a truth involved there, and here's the truth. Children want to be like mom and dad. Now, this is the question you have to ask yourself. Do you want your kids imitating you? If you don't, then change your act. And that does not mean change your act from the standpoint of mimicking something, but be something that your children would desire to reflect. You know, I've heard people say, well, I don't want people following me. Paul did. Only two people in history, and one in one dispensation called the dispensation of the hypostatic union, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's our perfect role model. And then the other in the dispensation of the church age. Only Paul could say, be ye followers or mimics or imitators of me. You know what that took to say that? Can you honestly say to your children, follow my example? Be as I am? Can a mother look into the eyes of her daughter and say, be as I am? Imitate me, dear daughter? Or a father into the eyes of his son? That's a challenge, isn't it? That kind of hits you right between the cranial portions. That's a smack in the head, isn't it? There's a good theological concept. Of course, I might add, and I should add, that Paul said, be ye imitators of me as I am of Christ. You're a school teacher. Wouldn't it be nice to stand before your class and say, students, be you imitators of me as I am of Christ. You know what? Whether you say that or not, they'll do it anyway. Kids want to be like their parents. You know that it works in two areas. There's the positive side where a child would see that life of godliness as a part of their parental reflection. The other would be just the opposite in criminality. I'm sure good criminals would want their kids growing up being good criminals. You know, learn how to pick pockets properly, son. Learn how to break into a safe effectively. Oh, yes. Criminals beget criminals. But what do the average parent beget? What does the average parent beget? An offspring that reflects the character and image of its parent. Uh-oh. Now, if your kids are all grown up and you're, as it were, past the flower of your age, well, relax. Doctrine can take up the slack, but wouldn't it be a lot easier if they saw that character in us that they would desire? Even if they don't desire it, it would be automatic. They want to be like mom and dad. That's the problem. Amid all of the varying influences that our children have, constantly beating upon them, whether it be peer pressure or wanting to be like Dino the Dinosaur, whoever that is on TV, or Benny the Boob, or those two clucks. I can't even think of their names. I've watched it. You know, my son said to me, "Hey, Dad, you want to get..." And he put this thing on. I says, "John, that's horrible. That's the most disgusting thing I've ever seen. Turn that off. If that was one of my kids, I'd twist his head off like a chicken." And the way they talk and the things they propose and all that's disgusting. But you see, that's the worldview. And that's what we're constantly bombarding. What are their names, by the way? Who? Yeah, well, that Butthead. That's a good one. Yeah. Beavis? And kids are just enthralled with these people. Oh, my, let's watch Beavis and Butthead. What role models? And then we, as parents, try to get them in tuned with the Spirit of God and the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. When they've got Butthead as a competitive measure. Well, that immediately would tell me something. Anybody with any intelligence would say, "I don't want some Butthead to be my role model." Well, you act just like Butthead. There are other names I could use, but this is Sunday morning, high mass, and we don't want to affect you that adversely. Point 11, therefore, nothing can destroy the happiness of God, whether it be man, whether it be angel, whether it be anything. All of the calamities, all of the destruction, all of the hatred has never affected God's perfect happiness. Of course, you know I'm leading to something. I'm leading to the fact that when you share the happiness of God, in the ultimate sense, you cease to be affected by people and things. That doesn't mean you become cold and calloused. I'm not suggesting stoicism. See, the Stoics developed a type of attitude which said, in effect, that I would become oblivious to the feelings of others. And therefore, I would not be affected by, you know, so-and-so's mother died. Oh, too bad. They, in effect, removed from their thinking the responses of their personality from the standpoint of their conscience, as well as any emotion. For the display of any emotion was contrary to the entire Stoic approach to life. I've met some Christian Stoics, and they think it's victory. That's not victory. I call them zombies. They're unaffected by anything. But they've lost the essential feature of Christianity, and that's compassion. Of course, when compassion becomes isolated from the other balances, well, then we become maudlin. But emotion plays a very important part.
Don't down it. Enjoy it. Hey, when I picked up the paper this morning and I saw that ASU had beat Cal 41-0, well, that would almost cause me to rejoice the more if it had said ASU beats the Wildcats 41-0. Now, there would be a double reaction on the part of some of you. I know John Hentz would be walking around kicking stones out in front of his building, but I'd be up here rejoicing. He visited us shortly after the ASU defeat that one year over the Wildcats, and I made a point of it. Of course, then for the next 5 years, they were clobbered and even kicked out of a bowl game because of it. So there is some feeling there. And I didn't even go to ASU, but it's my home field, you see. That's the idea. It's my home team. I really have a problem with the Cardinals, however. I'm sorry. I just... My alignment is still with the Oakland Raiders. You say, well, they're not in Oakland. They are to me. And I never lived in Oakland. I just like a team that plays football like they used to play football. You say, well, they were dirty. Well... I mean, and they just marched all over the opposing teams. Well, if you're going to play a sport like that, what are you going to do? Play with Potter Puffs? No, you come out there and destroy the enemy. That's the idea. It's the closest thing you'll see to combat. Point 14, only God has a monopoly on happiness. God has that monopoly. You know, we have all kinds of safeguards within our economic structure in this country to protect the monopolization of industries. Of course, some of it has resulted in the demise of some of those industries. I don't see any problem with monopolies. I really don't. In other words, if you have enough brains to come up with a product that no one else has and you want to isolate it from the rest of the world by monopolizing its output, and in fact... the production of that product, why not reap the benefit of it? That's what free enterprise is all about. Free enterprise is not you come up with a great thought and then it must be shared with other companies. Even brand names, like Kleenex. They suggested that that's a universal name for a toilet, or for rather a tissue, a facial tissue, and therefore Kleenex cannot hold a monopoly on the phrase. You know, we say, give me a Kleenex. You might get a Puffy or something. But they know what you're talking about, so it's become universalized. The only place you have a problem is places like Germany and France and Greece, where Kleenex doesn't mean a thing. In Russia, they don't even know what you're talking about. You say, give me a candy wrapper. That's equivalent. Psalm 16 has a beautiful... phrase involved as far as sharing the happiness of God. We've already seen this, but remember what it says. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of happiness. At your right hand are pleasures forever. You know, we seek pleasure. We do. We like the exhilaration of pleasure. No one goes through life saying, I want to have a miserable day today. You're all anticipating when you wake up tomorrow to go to work that it's going to be a pleasant day. But of course, it can be very unpleasant when we don't follow all of the rules, regulations, protocol that's involved. God says here that he will make his path of life known to us. We simply modify that and call it the protocol plan of God. What is the plan of God for your life? I know what it is for mine. It's wonderful to know that you're in God's plan, both geographically and operationally. It's a wonderful thing. It's so satisfying to know that you're in the right place, doing the right thing at the right time. Regardless of the circumstance. You know, we're talking about the fact that Mario only has two students. Think of poor Noah. He preached for 120 years and didn't have any. Never had a convert. What kind of an evangelistic is that? An effort is that, Noah? You're a failure. No, he wasn't a failure. He did exactly what God told him to do. And that was his success. If I had the opportunity, which I hope someday I'll have, to encourage young pastors or pastors of smaller churches and just simply say to them, look, you just do what God tells you to do. Forget the numbers. Forget the crowds. Forget even the positive or negative volition. You can't change that. The only thing that you're responsible to do is to communicate the word. And in that day, he'll say, you did a good job. You did a good job in front of a bunch of clocks, but you did a good job. They didn't respond to your minister, but remember, no one responded to Noah's ministry. No one! What a failure, life would say. 120 years of ministry. I don't expect to be ministering 120 years. Man, I'd be 180 years old. Now there, I know I won't make. I'll never make it to 180. Imagine, day after day after day, and part of his witness was building the ark. You say, well, wasn't he an encouragement or a witness to his children? Of course he was, but they were already saved. We're talking about in preparation of the disaster that was to come. And I'm sure that he had an audience. They probably sold tickets. See the crazy old fool building a boat out in the middle of the desert. That's not a common place to build boats, you know. Then in addition to that, he said something is going to happen, which was a scientific phenomenon. It never occurred. It's going to rain. It never happened before. The heavens were going to open up. Now, this guy is crazy. No one responded. I wonder how many were hanging on for a while when the flood came. Knocking, beating on that door, which had been sealed. We believe now. A small voice. Too bad. Or maybe one way back, you know. I thought about that over the years. That was an amazing vessel. Can you imagine the air conditioning that had to be built into that thing? Hey, he had two of every creature. And they were there for a long time. The ventilation must have been absolutely phenomenal. No water in, but everything else out. How about that? See, I never thought of that. Well, I think of strange things like that. I come up with real crazy ideas. I'll propose one of them to you in the near future. Things that I come up with, and then I say to myself, how far do you have to go, and so on and so forth. Don't worry about it. This is Sunday morning, and some of you are still wondering how you even got here. I know you woke up and you're... Oh, I did make it to church this morning. Point 15. God's happiness and virtue love. God's happiness is also related to his virtue love. God is sovereign, therefore love is self-motivated and totally compatible with his divine essence. God is infinite and eternal. Therefore, God possesses infinite and eternal love. That's nice to know. His love is unchanging. His virtue love can never cease to exist. But it works in perfect harmony and in balance with the other principles of his essence. It's a very important thought, something you have to keep in mind all the time, that all of the essence of God, all of the principles involved, must work in perfect harmony with the other principles. They can never be in any discord. You study any theological position, and the only one that cuts it that agrees with the perfect harmony of every part of the essence of God is categorical teaching. The others all fail. And I'm sorry, that excuse that some things are too deep for us to know because we cannot see how this works with that is not an excuse at all. It's not even academic. Remember, people, God never put in His Word anything that was intended to confuse us or to mislead us. And furthermore, if it's in God's Word, it was known by someone and therefore is knowable. God did not put unknown ideas into the Word and then sit back in the heavens and say, I think this will confuse them now. I think this will cause them some mental anguish. No, that was never God's intention. Where does the anguish then result, and why is it there? Because of man's faulty premise in dealing with what God has presented. They just simply look at it and say, well, I don't understand it. Well, then there's something wrong with your understanding, not with God's Word. Don't ever accept that some things are too deep for us to know. It's not even scholarly. You'll hear it all the time. Now, to say I don't know, that's scholarly. That's simply an admission of the fact that you don't know. But to suggest that some things are too deep for us to know is arrogance. When you analyze it, why? Because they can't know it, then it's unknowable. Therefore, all wisdom and knowledge is wrapped up in that one person making that statement, and that's not true. All things in God's Word are to be known and understood. What's the problem? Us. Not it. Us. Think about that. Remember that. Can we understand the infinite concepts of God? No. Why? Because we're finite. How can a finite creature rationalize infinity? Oh, we write it down. We do it with our cameras. I don't have one of those. I got lazy. I said to my kids, I said, look, if you're going to buy me a camera, I want something that is so automatic that it does everything for you. Now, they haven't come up with one yet where you just simply throw the film into the box and it automatically winds. It's close. No, I mean from afar, you know, like throwing a pass across the room. And I don't mean the camera box, I mean the box. Somehow, through some mystical means, the back would open and it would grab the film and put it in. And no. So I have to do that. But when I point and shoot, everything's happening. Then a little light is sent out. It actually sets the depth of field, the focal point, the whole bit. It's marvelous. So I don't have to worry about infinity. I wouldn't understand it. Hey, what's infinity? You say, poets have written on infinity. How can they? How can you do that with a finite mind? Then you have to use finite language. You want my analysis of infinity? You say, that's nothing. That's right. That's what I understand. But God is infinite. God is infinite. So there are some things, not that we can understand and don't. There's some things we just can't understand because they're not even revealed to us. But let's not use that as an excuse for not understanding the knowable. Oh, enough said of that. I've hit enough professors of theology throughout the world. They'll never get this tape anyway, so it wouldn't matter. But at least I have fun venting my hostilities. God is immutable. God is holy. The self-consciousness and self-determination of God combines with his eternally and infinitely perfect person, and everything balances out beautifully. God's love and happiness exists eternally. And by the way, it's not sustained by himself or any other source. He doesn't keep it going. It's just there. It's self-perpetuating. It's never more or less. Think about that. I mean, think about that. All through life, we're either more or less. You say, with what regard? With any regard. I'm more in some cases than I was 10 years ago. But I'm considerably less in some areas than I was 10 years ago. And you could put that wherever you want to put it. I know what some of you are thinking. And where I have the more, I don't need the more. And yet, some cases where I have the more power to it. I need it, like doctrine. Some of you ladies are always fighting the more. And desirous to be the less. That's what life is all. But you imagine, God has never changed. God has always been God. Self-sustained throughout the universe. Think about that one for a while. God's love does not become subjective. Neither does it become hypersensitive, or for that matter, insensitive. God's love is not hypersensitive nor insensitive, nor is it subjective. Why? Because it contains perfect virtue. It has true sensitivity with the absence of insensitivity. By the way, if you want the keys to good leadership, are you ready? Good leadership. Hold on. Personal sensitivity to the feelings of others, with virtue love exhibited. Not, I am who I am because of the title that I have. No, they'll follow you, but they won't follow you. And you don't have to be the most profound individual on the face of the earth with an IQ of 250 and a wealth of knowledge to be a good leader. No, you have to have plain, old, simple sensitivity. And when you become insensitive to the feelings of others, you lose the basic premise on which all leadership is foundationally built. So I just gave you the clue. Of course, it's not mine, you understand. That's why God can be a perfect leader. Because he has perfect, insensitive virtue love for his creature persons, you and me. Not affected by us. So good leadership is not affected. And yet, the individual, the recipient of that leadership, not the one who has it, but the one that has to follow the order, knows that the order is being given compassionately, humbly, and that's why they do it. And obviously, lovingly. Leadership without love isn't leadership at all. It's tyranny. How about a marriage? Why can a woman subordinate to her husband? Because the Word of God says so. Wrong. Because she subordinates to his love. A marriage without love is meaningless. She subordinates to his love. She doesn't want to do anything that might affect that love, that compassion, that attitude that he treats her with. See, he's sensitive to her needs, as God is to ours. Insensitivity in marriage destroys the marriage. Insensitivity in friendship destroys the friendship. Insensitivity in leadership destroys the leadership. Insensitivity in life
destroys the life. That's not too deep. That's simple stuff. Now, I kind of hammered you with some things this morning. But this is the application of all this stuff.
Somebody says, well, they don't respect me. They don't obey me. I tell them to do things and they don't do it. Why do you tell them to do it? Well, I'm the boss. Try being sensitive.
True sensitivity.
Try being compassionate. Listen, there's one thing a person can't turn from.
That's love, one for the other.
Can't turn from it. I don't want your love. Take your love. Get it out of here. No. Unless love has a big hook on it.
That isn't love.
You know what I mean by a big hook? Yeah, with a rope attached.
Battleship chain, you know, that sort of thing. We've got some chains up at the property up north.
When I looked at them, I said, that's for a battleship. It has to be. I mean, the links are, they're that big around, and they're about this big each. And somebody said, no, that's for a light, that's a destroyer chain. A battleship chain is even bigger than that.
Whoa.
Do you ever feel like somebody just hooked you with one of those? I love you, you know? The hook in the side of the neck? Your love should not be conditional. But it is. God's love isn't. So you see, here's where we're going with this. Listen, sharing the happiness of God also includes his virtue love as a part of the workings of it. And once you balance the other one falls into line with the other. And they work harmoniously together as they do in the essence of God. Here's a great subject, by the way. I've had more responses from our midweek class, our midweek class. I've got to coin all of these, because one of these days someone's going to ask me, what are all these tongue twisters you came up with over the years? I keep forgetting them. Some of them have been great, by the way. At least I thought they were. But the encouragement factor is that some of the people are beginning to understand themselves and others. That study that we did on the 8 defenses of the soul. You know, Bob mentioned them on Thursday. I thought, but he didn't say enough. He just said there are 8 defenses of the soul. That big deal. That's unfortunately the fact that he doesn't have the time to stay here. And he did say, this is the man for this geography. If you want to learn this stuff, come here. He'll teach it. And I thought, I better teach it. Of course, that's not been my problem, you understand. So we began that study. Very, very positive response. Of course, be careful that you don't apply it all to somebody else. Well, now I see why so-and-so does that and that and that and that and that and that, and forget about self-application. Why am I a nut? See? And we all are, by the way. Just think of it. In the eyes of God, imagine what he's got to deal with. And that's like training, that's the lowest creature I can think of, a slug. Huh? Antenna goes up, you know. Or a snail. Or escargot, if you prefer. I would much rather have escargot than snails. Escargot. I might add, I've never had either one. I don't think I can get past the thing if it starts crawling away on the plate. But God's training slugs. I know you don't want to think of yourself as a slug, but I'm looking at it from divine perspective. I think we're even lower than that, because it's an incomparable situation. You can't compare the essence and wonder of God to his creation, man. And we're so impressed with ourselves. Whoa, we say of another. God says, slug. I'll save the slugs, and we'll see what we can get out of them. Have you ever seen a trained slug? Roll over.
swish, you know. Jump. They can't even do that. Hurry. My dog is getting older, and of course, he lets me know when he's aching. So I'll tell him, come on, it's time, you have to go out. Now, if I'm feeding him, that's a different story. He gets a new energy. But this business of having to go out, especially in this terrible cold, oh, you want to see him. Oh, brother, sit down there. 60 years old, 60 degrees. He's in his 70s. Age-wise, 78, 79, somewhere in there. People years, of course. And he'll just let me know that he's just not going to get with it. I'm not in any hurry. And so I'll say to him, and I have to say to him in sign and him, because he's a little hard of hearing at this age, hurry up, Sam. And he'll go, until he gets within foot range. You understand what that means? And then, boy, he just shoots right past me. Where'd you get that energy? Why couldn't you use that from the point of origin? But see, when God doesn't have that to deal with. I mean, we're even told to consider the ant. That's not much of a creature either, by the way. Bark. Speak. How do ants communicate? Little squiggly sounds. Consider the ant, O sluggard. I love the King James. O sluggard? You say that sounds like slug. Huh? And we're told to consider it. O slug. The ant is a brighter creature in comparison. Well, if that's too deep, you'll just have to think about that. See, the more you magnify the person and the essence of God, the less you think about yourself. Because you become smaller and smaller. Not infinitely, because I don't know what that would mean, but you become insignificant in His majesty. And then you become more and more awed by His presence. Father, thank You for the challenge of Your word this morning. For those things that we can know and understand, Thou hast revealed them to us. We praise Thee for that revelation. Dismiss us now as we think on the things that we've learned and are challenged thereby, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen.